Well, beloved, in our last hour, we looked at Isaiah chapter 6 by inference. And then we looked at Paul. Last hour's text came out of Acts chapter 28 when Paul dropped that same passage on his audience that was leaving. And then I just got done showing you in the last hour in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus drops the same passage. Now watch this. When Isaiah dropped his words in Isaiah chapter 6, the 10 northern tribes were going to be destroyed during the years of his ministry. So that's when that prophecy became partially fulfilled. What did Isaiah ask God? How long must I beat this drum that you've given me? And God the Father told him, until the land is laid desolate and there's not a single inhabitant left. And in 721 BC, the 10 northern tribes, the Assyrians came in and had a field day butchering people. The Assyrians were nasty. They would take babies. The city that they were invading, when they got into the city, they would take babies, newborn babies, and dash them against the city walls like coconuts, bust their heads wide open. Rip up women who were with child and saw the baby and her guts fall to the ground. This is recorded in history. The Assyrians were brutal. Okay? They were like the Old Testament version of the Nazis and their death camps. Then, 100 years or so later, after Isaiah is long gone, that same prophecy now falls on tiny Judah with 3 invasions by the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. And you read about that in the book of Daniel and in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. All 3 invasions are actually mentioned in 2 Chronicles 36. All 3 invasions are mentioned. 606 to 586. And again, the Babylonians came in, ransacked everything. The third invasion, the Temple of Solomon destroyed, razed to the ground, the city burnt, and Jeremiah was the pastor left behind to minister to those in rags and looking at their dead, bloated bodies of their mothers and fathers by King Nebuchadnezzar. Then the Jews come back to the land, the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah. And then as we march down to the birth of Jesus, now Jesus comes on the scene, and now he's addressing the descendants of these people. And they're no different than their forefathers. They're no different. They got blood in their eyes. They want to get rid of Jesus. On one occasion, they almost grabbed him and threw him over a cliff. But he was able to meander out of the crowd, whereby no one could touch him. John chapter 8, beloved, they go for the stones. They go for the rocks. But it wasn't his hour yet to die. And then after the crucifixion, high treason, John chapter 19, what did the religious leaders say? We have no king but Caesar. We call that treason. High treason. And in the military, if you commit treason, you go against a wall and you swallow a bullet. 38 years, getting very close to the final hammer. The Jewish war with the Romans, 66 to 70 AD. Paul, when that delegation of Jews walks out of his house, he drops the Isaiah 6 hammer. He drops the Matthew 13 hammer on the same people. And since Paul would spend 2 years there, and before the fire of Rome, which was 64 AD, you're looking at 5 to 6 years before Isaiah chapter 6, the final fulfillment would fall. Well, now what I'm doing with you, I got to be honest with the scripture. I don't share this to be mean. That's not my purpose, but my purpose is to be faithful to the scripture, and I hope that you would at least be able to respect the fact that I'm a pastor who has to be faithful to the word of God, even though some of it stings at times. I want to continue by showing you other portions of Scripture that has this very sober warning. Turn to Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2. Now, when it comes to this judicial blindness, we are not talking about somebody in Central Africa who's raised in a village where they worship totem poles, bugs, bats, or their ancestors, their dead ancestors. We're not talking about somebody who's never heard the good news. Get that in your mind. These sobering warnings are given to individuals who come under the sound of the gospel. Don't misunderstand me, and I'm going to be as clear as I be because I can cause misunderstanding. I'm frail. We're not talking about someone who's never heard the good news. This doesn't apply to them. We're not talking about someone who doesn't have the Bible, the Word of God, in his or her hands, whereby he can be led, even by reading the Scriptures, to a point of salvation. Not talking about that. We're not talking about the person who doesn't have a church family to go to be taught and to be instructed in the faith. We're not talking about that type of person. The parable of the sower, that's the kind of person. You got the Word of God going forth, the Word of God is being preached, and it comes to four different people. Jesus is the one who breaks it down into four responses. The hard-hearted man that tells God to take a hike, I got no time for you, my heart is cold, my heart is stiff, my grandmother shoved that down my ears, and I don't want no part of it, not for me. Ooh, that person's on thin ice, my dear friends. Then you got the second ground hearer. Oh, with great emotion, he jumps on the Jesus bandwagon. But when he finds out that he has to suffer for Jesus, he pops off that wagon and he goes back to his old crowd. He was never saved. Then you got the third ground hearer. He's so wrapped up in this world, making money, making investments, taking care of the wife, taking care of the dog, changing the cat box. He's just too busy with life. No time for God. But he hears the good news, and then he tells God to go take a hike. We're talking about those three kinds of people. Remember, when we read this particular prophecy, what did you hear constantly? Hearing. Their ears are hearing the good news. Their eyes are seeing the one speaking to them. In the case of Jesus, they had eyes watching the miracles being performed. Isn't it amazing that the religious leaders never once denied any miracle that Jesus did? They couldn't, because the miracles were done in the public under the blazing sun of heaven. Jesus did all of his miracles in the open. So what did the religious leaders do? They couldn't deny the miracle. You know what they said? Oh, he's doing all the miracles by the power of Satan. Accusing Jesus of black magic and being a witch, warlock, that's what they were implying. They could not do away with the miracle. It was too obvious. So simply shift Jesus' power from the Holy Spirit to Beelzebub, Satan himself. We're talking about those kind of people, like our sons and daughters, our neighbors, our cousins and nephews, our uncles, aunts, moms and dads, where we share with them. And as time goes on, no God for me, no God, no gospel, no Jesus. Everybody in the church is a hypocrite. Well, that may be true, but there's hypocrites in the medical field, but you still go to a doctor. Dentists can be hypocrites, but you still open wide. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? Oh, the unbeliever. He's in a rage. And the people imagine a vain thing. This passage is quoted in the New Testament by the apostles on several occasions. What do we have in verse 1? We have a scene of the world at war with God, as you shall see. And the psalmist tells us they're actually contriving something so stupid and so vain. Church, what's the issue that is being addressed? Verse 2. The kings of the earth, oh, the presidents, the prime ministers, the queens, the dukes, the duchesses, the millionaires and the gazillionaires, the kings of the earth, the movers and shakers of society, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that's the Father, and against his anointed, the Christ, the Messiah. Notice verse 2. Again, this is quoted in the New Testament by Paul. Beloved, you got men and women right now, down through the ages, ever since the fall of man, before the flood, after the flood, before the Tower of Babel, after the Tower of Babel, all down through time, before the cross, after the cross. You got men and women who have the means and the power and the money and the status, and they are so dumb waging war against God and his Christ. That's verse 2. We're not talking about Russia and Ukraine. We're not talking about America versus the Nazis. We're talking about sinful, hateful, God-despising, God-rejecting sinners, creatures made in his image, waging a war against heaven, waging war with a sword in their hands, poking the very eyes of God himself if they could. Verse 3 is the plan of the heathen. Let us, notice the pronoun, they are collectively united in this plan. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Do you know what verse 3 is saying? Verse 3, this is the plan of the rich and famous. We are sick and tired of a sovereign God who thinks he controls my every steps. Let us what? Let us break their bands. You know what a band is. You put something around something. Maybe you want to put a security camera on a telephone pole, and you got either screws or you got, you know, these Velcro bands. That's to keep it attached. They don't like the fact that God has bands over us. God on many occasions has to restrain the evil and the crime and the filth that could come out of men and women. What else? Cast away their cords. You know what a cord is? A rope. Who's this God that you tell me, you reformed individuals? This God that you claim has a cord wrapped around my ankles, and I can only go so far with this God that you claim. Well, guess what? King Herod tried to kill Jesus at the age of 2. Haman, in the book of Esther, contrived with the king on a certain day to liquidate all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. And if that was achieved, there would have been no Christmas and no Easter, because Jesus' ancestors were living at that time, somewhere around 450 BC. Haman, with his design to wipe off all the Jews, talk about genocide. And all those times when the crowds wanted to kill Jesus before his time, before the cross. Oh, these men. Think of the politicians today. Think of the kings and the queens who have come and gone, waging war and spilling bloodshed, all in the name of what? Self-advancement, self-grandizement, to build a kingdom and to be like God. Let us break their bands. What did I teach you from Proverbs 1? When God sees the calamity of those who would wage war, it says he would laugh. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. 2 times your Bible says God can laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. God is going to come in his sovereignty, and he's simply going to rattle their cages and watch them walk and flip all over each other into their own self-destruction. Now, that's the God that's not preached today. We got a God that loves everybody and passes out candy. Notice that verse 4. Again, it's much easier to turn the page. How about we study Psalm 23? Everybody can be happy with Psalm 23. There's no controversy with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But here we're being told that those who make it their life's calling to wage war against God. Beloved, we have at least one political party in America who is unashamed. They don't blush in their hatred towards God and towards life and towards freedom and towards justice and towards truth. These people that are being described here, my friends, are waging all-out warfare against God. Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder. Let's get rid of God's control over us. And then the psalmist says, hold on, gang. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in total confusion. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore pleasure. Is that the kind of God you hear being preached from most pulpits today? A God who actually responds to men's evil? God is not the very benign grandfather rocking up in a chair, stroking his white beard, looking at the sons of men that he has created, and simply smiling and nodding his head as they wage war and kill each other on battlefields. Now, verses 1 to 5 is the war. Are you ready? Verses 6 and following is God the Father, listen carefully, having a conversation with God the Son before the birth of Jesus, before the Son comes to earth. This is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Let's see what the conversation's all about. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill, Zion. God the Father addresses God the Son, my King. I have set my King upon my holy mountain of Zion. There's two people here. There's two entities, two persons. You got the speaker, and you got the object who's receiving these words. I will declare the decree. The Lord had said unto me. The Lord, the Father, is still addressing someone called my King, this me. Are you ready? Quote, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. There's the proof. In the middle of this waging battle by earth to heaven, God the Father is simply looking at the sons of men acting like fools. He simply takes time to converse with his Son. Now, hold your place. Turn to Acts chapter 13. This is Paul's first missionary journey. He's in the synagogue where he would always go first, because he had an audience that was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and all the promises made. You just heard Psalm 2. This day have I begotten thee. Look at verse 32. Acts 13, 32. I made a statement, and now I got to prove it, that these words are quoted in the New Testament. And we declare unto you glad tidings, i.e., gospel, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, those promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, etc., God had fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, quote, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, unquote. So when you look at Psalms 2, go back to Psalm 2, but hold your place. You go back to Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord, all caps, meaning Jehovah, the Father, had said unto me. So who's the me? Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Dear brother and sisters, Psalm 2, verse 7, written 1,000 years before the event, is a prophecy pointing to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And Paul, in Acts 13, in the synagogue, says in verse 33, God had the same, had fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus again. That's the resurrection. As it is also written in the second psalm, and then Paul quotes verbatim Psalm 2, verse 7 from the Old Testament. Paul connects the dot. He puts a dot on Psalm 2, 7, and he puts a dot on the empty tomb, and Paul draws a line and connects them both. Isn't that beautiful? Ready? Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Hebrews 1:4. I'm taking this time to show you how you study the scriptures and how the Bible is its own dictionary and commentary. You don't need to go to Bible college, and you don't need to know Hebrew and Greek to study your Bible. Okay? Are you ready? Verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, here Paul is telling us about Christ. Christ is being compared with the angelic realm. Okay? Christ is better than the angels, even though, hey, the Gnostics did worship angels, believe it or not. So here we're being told, you don't worship angels. Christ is better than the angels. As he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, are you ready? Quote, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, unquote. And again, quote, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You see the last phrase, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's Psalm 89, verse 26. What I want you to see, my dear brothers and sisters, is how the New Testament is not something new and innovative. The New Testament is not something divorced from the Old Testament. The New Testament is the house upon which it sits on the foundation of the Old Testament. Beloved, we have Christians today, we have Christian denominations, and we have men standing behind God's sacred desk claiming that you don't need the Old Testament no more. It's been done away with. We're simply New Testament Christians. My word, I'm giving you an example here this morning, showing you how the New Testament writers freely quoted and freely made references out of the Old Testament in their preaching. But we have idiots out there telling us, oh, you don't need the Old Testament. We are New Testament saints. Well, big deal. I got an Old and a New Testament. What testament was Jesus quoting from? The Old Testament. And until the New Testament began to be written, what did the apostles quote from when they began to evangelize the Roman world? The Old Testament. You need both testaments, just like you need both legs to walk and two arms and two hands to work. Can you function with simply one leg? How about we cut off one of your arms? We'll feed it to a dog. You need both arms, don't you? Don't you need both hands? Don't you need both eyes and ears? You got two nostrils. You got two kidneys. You got two lungs. Not bad. Everything comes in twos. Now go back to Psalm 2. Please. So in verses 6 and 7, you find God the Father speaking to God the Son, and God the Father is telling the Son what's going to happen when Jesus comes to the good old planet Earth, when he's born and when he's conceived and born from the womb of Mary, the Virgin. But in the first couple of verses, God wants you and I to take a little peek at the movers and the shakers of planet Earth. They hate God, they despise him, they hate you and I because we're the only physical representations of God at all. You and I, the church, the Bible, saints, churches, steeples, buildings, whatever. And God takes time out in this battle, this cosmic battle between the movers and shakers of planet Earth down through times, the Hitlers, the Napoleons, the Attila the Huns, the Genghis Khans. They come and go, beloved. They come and go. But God remains on his throne. Are you with me, my dear saint? This is to encourage you that no matter what's going around the world right now, the wars and the bloodshed and the hypocrisy of our political people and all of the marching in the streets and the burning and all the garbage, as that swims around us, you have to realize that there's a God in heaven who controls it all. What do they want broken in verse 3? They want God. They want to cut God's ability to rein in human depravity. Let's see. Exodus chapter 1, bear with me. Exodus chapter 1, new Pharaoh comes on the scene, doesn't know Joseph. And he's sick and tired of these Jews, these Israelites in the northern part of Egypt. They're making babies wholesale. What did the Pharaoh tell the Jewish or the Israeli midwives? What did he tell them? If it's a boy baby, kill it. If it's a girl baby, save her. She could become a cook and a baker and maybe a dishwasher. What did Moses' parents do after several months? They put him in that little bulrush, that little boat, threw him to the Nile. God's providence stared that little baby till it stopped in front of a member of the royal court of Pharaoh. And she took that baby out of that basket, called his name Moses. You know what Moses means? To be drawn out of the water. He was almost to become a prince of Egypt in his first 40 years of life. What if those women obeyed Pharaoh and killed all the baby boys? There would be no Moses and no lawgiver and no Ten Commandments. God even reigned in this Pharaoh. That's my God. Is he your God? Does he control the flight of a dead sparrow? Does he know the number of hairs on your head? That's the God of Scripture. So while all this is going on, notice what the Father tells the Son in verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Ooh. Whoa. The context is these heathen are the ones waging war. And they don't like the fact that God is sovereign and he always gets his way, this God of heaven. His will always trumps man's will and man's devices. They don't like that. And then God the Father looks to God the Son and says, I'm going to give you these rebels as your inheritance, and the outermost part of the earth for thy possession. My dear friends, there's the church again, cloaked. God was not simply interested just in one nation, but eventually all the nations of the world, many within these nations of the world, would bow their knee and bow their heart to the old rugged cross and to an empty tomb and to a risen king. Now look at verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You ever drop a clay pot? You're going to do some seeding or some transplanting, and you simply, because of your grip, that clay pot, that kind of that orange clay pot that you could buy at a store, you drop it to the ground and it shatters. Is that your God? Those who are willing to wage war, God the Father says what? I will dash them like a potter's vessel to the ground. Beloved, you do not poke God in the eye. I use more graphic language. You do not spit in the face of deity. You do not slap Jesus across his face. And there are many people who do that. And many who do are in high office right now. Now, verses 10 to 12, get this. So far, the first 9 verses, I bet you're saying, Pastor, can you change the record? Can you flip it? Let's go to Psalm 23. That's easy to swallow. But notice how Psalm 2 ends. It ends on an uptick. Watch this. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Think of the Supreme Court justices. Way back in the early 1970s. 9 buffoons in black robes did not want to hear all the evidence for the pro-life movement. They refused to hear the argument from the other side. And those 9 buffoons made it legal to kill a baby in mom's womb. Do you know the lady that was brought before the Supreme Court in the early 70s and gave her traumatic testimony of her own abortion? Later, after her conversion to Christ, confessed she never had an abortion. She was groomed to say what she did to those 9 buffoons in the early 70s when we legalized the murder of children. Did you know that? She never had an abortion. All this came out before she died when Jesus encountered her in the gospel. She became a Christian woman and then advocated a pro-life stance before all the rest of her days. But she never had an abortion. But she told those 9 buffoons that she did because she was groomed and coached by the other side. Yeah, the judges. Notice God even takes issue with the judges and their crazy rulings. And notice what God warns these people. You better be wise and you better be educated. Not educated that 1 + 1 = 2 and 2 + 2 = 4 and the square root of 9 is 3. That's not what God is saying. You better be wise and instructed of who I am. And who and what I'm capable of doing. Notice the next part of the invitation. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. My dear brothers and sisters, this is not meant to hurt or to offend anyone here this morning. But I got to be honest. I got to sleep with myself tonight. in many churches in Topeka, in many churches in Kansas, in many churches in the United States, we no longer tremble before God. There's no fear of God. There is no biblical reverence and fear for the Almighty. None. So notice, number one, be wise. Number two, be instructed. Number three, serve. Now watch the next command. Kiss the Son. Hebrew is a very flowery and a very pictorial language. I think I've mentioned it during the series. None of us on earth can climb into heaven and smack Jesus on the cheek with a kiss. This is not meant to be literal. Remember in John 6? What did he say then? You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood and you have everlasting life. The people went ballistic, because they didn't understand he was talking in a spiritual sense. The eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood was to denote our total dependency and trust upon him. Kiss the Son. You know what that means? What is meant when you do kiss someone? What is meant when a child runs into mom's arms and mom embraces that little girl, that little boy, and that little boy and that little girl begins to throw all kind of kisses on mommy's cheek? Is that a sign of hate? Disgust? No. It's a sign of affection. A gesture of endearment. Love. And when that child jumps into mother's lap, does that child have a momentary doubt that if I jump, mom's not going to catch me? No. They know from experience, if I jump into mama's lap, she's going to catch me and squeeze me. She's going to hang on tight. You get the picture? Kiss the Son. In Western lingo, you know what that means? Trust and obey. Notice the invitation. The invitation still being given to the warmongers who say, let us break their bands and their cords asunder. Notice the extension of maybe one more opportunity to hear the good news. One more. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Well, everybody wants a Jesus that smiles and passes out cherry bonbons and always laughs. Jesus the giggler. Jesus the court jester. Notice, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Notice, in the middle of this gracious offer of the gospel, this gracious, loving, sincere offer by God to his enemies, he reminds them of that sword hanging over their heads. But for you, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So it starts off, Psalm 2, with this opening battle on earth against heaven. Earth waging war against God and against the Son. Waging war against God. And in the midst of all this warfare, God is not impressed. So what does he do? He simply sits down with God the Son and he has a conversation with his beloved. Oh, by the way, Son, I'm going to give you those warmongering people as your inheritance. And if they do not change their ways, if they do not repent, In my anger, I will dash them to pieces, like a potter's vessel dropped to the ground. Beloved, that's not me. That's God talking, the Father. And then verses 10 to 12, we got this beautiful invitation, as if God the Father reaching out maybe one more time to his enemies with their fist in his face and their swords in his face. Let us break your bands. No God for me. Take your Bibles and go to hell. Be wise. Almost as if God is tapping them on the shoulder. Their judge, their president, their prime minister, their congressman, their senator, their dog catcher. Be wise. Be instructed. Serve the Lord. Kiss my son. Kiss my son or perish. And then for those of you, I want to give you a little comfort. Verse 12 ends talking about you all. Blessed, this is in contrast to those waging war, blessed are all they that put their trust and their confidence in the Son. Because guess what? You did become wise. You did become instructed with that good news when it was given to you. You were teachable. God the Holy Spirit opened your eyes and hearts to the truth. And now you serve the Lord in any capacity. Beloved, you have gifts and talents and abilities right now in your lives. You may not be able to teach a class. You may not be able to be behind a pulpit. But you have gifts and talents that you could use for the glory of God. I want that clearly understood. And you have kissed the Son in that conversion experience. And so now, what can I tell you, my dear friends? You are blessed. Blessed are all they that put their trust and confidence in Christ. But I do want you to walk away with this, from what you heard from these lips of clay. You people just can't afford to play with God. He's not a toy that when we get bored with him, we throw him back in a box. Okay? We don't poke him in the eye. We don't slap his face. And we don't put our fist in his face. Don't do that. Psalm 2, Matthew 13. Was given to you here this morning. Last Sunday, we looked at Romans 1. And then we also looked at that Matthew 13, where, I mean, when I taught this to the saints in Africa, they had no idea that was even found in their Bibles. Why do you teach in parables? Well, for you guys to know the kingdom, and for them, nothing. And of everything they claim they have, I'm going to take it away. Beloved, that is sobering. That is chilling. And that's what ought to cause men and women to tremble and fear God. Gracious Father, we come knowing that such a subject matter ought to cause us to think and to rethink whom we worship. Whom we claim that we worship. Are we worshiping the God of our own wicked imagination, a God that is like ourselves? Or are we truly worshiping the God that is revealed in both Old and New Testament? That's the same God. Father, help us to realize that if we have already kissed the Son, we now have an obligation to serve the Son. And we have an obligation now to take the gifts and our talents and our abilities, no matter how small or how trivial we may think they are, and to use them for the advancement of your kingdom. And Father, we ask all of these in Christ's name. Amen.